Good morning. Levi, can you turn me up just a little bit, brother? Thank you. That sounds pretty good. That sounds great. Thank you, brother. Oh, wow, what a blessing it is to be gathered this morning to worship in spirit and truth. And I'll tell you what, for me personally, our first worship song was very impactful. I need thee every hour. One of the beautiful things about trials is they show us we need them every minute. And we had a few trials this morning getting here with the power going out, and didn't know if I was going to be able to even preach the sermon that I had prepared this week. And by the grace of God, I brought my hard drive and downloaded it. We're good. And then standing here, my glasses broke. I had an extra pair, so it's just one of those mornings, huh? But, you know, I was thinking about that as we were going through the song, you know. I need thee every hour. Trials are so good because they teach us that we need him every minute, actually. Especially in those times, just that God would give us a spirit of trust, faith, hope in the midst of whatever he's bringing our way. I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As we are continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians, for those of you that are visiting with us, we're going line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Ephesians, and we are in a passage of Scripture that honestly I think we could probably entitle it Church 101. It really is a key passage of Scripture for our understanding of the church, God's building up of the church. And while you're going to Ephesians, I would also invite you, if you would, put your finger in Ephesians 4, and if you would turn also to Matthew chapter 16. I wanted to read a passage out of Matthew as well to kind of launch our time in the Word of God, just to kind of get us thinking about this morning. Matthew 16, I'll just pick it up in verses 13 through 19 to kind of launch our time, and then we'll go back, we'll turn over to Ephesians in just a minute. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. It says this, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.' Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" I wanted to bring you to this passage of Scripture this morning to kind of get you thinking about what we're learning in Ephesians. This is a vitally important passage of Scripture for a couple of reasons. Number one, Matthew 16 explicitly tells us of the work that God is doing in the world. Jesus very clearly said what his work is. In verse 18, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That is quite a statement when you think about it. Because prior to this, the work that God had been doing was with the nation of Israel. For 4,000 years, God had been working with his national people, his Jewish people. For 1,000 years of God's work in the world, however, for 4,000 years of God's work in the world, it was through the nation of Israel. But that was about to change. As God would set his people aside, even as Jeff read to us from the reading of Scripture this morning, because of their disobedience, God would temporarily set Israel aside because of her disobedience, and he would begin a new work in the world, the one new man that we've been learning about in Ephesians 2, verse 15, namely his church. His church. As he would take from among the Gentiles a people for his namesake, Acts 15:14, and he would unite them to believing Jews, and he would bring them into one new man, the church, and he would build his church. That is very important for us. What this practically means is that the church is a priority to God. Because the work that God is doing in the world today is building his church. He's adding members to his church, and he is maturing his church. This is the work of Christ in our current times that he is doing. And so this means that the church is literally more important than what else is going on in the world. And that's not to say God isn't doing other things in the world. He is. But what we learn is that the priority of God is to build his church. The church is vitally important. It's the most important work that God is doing in this age. It's not what is going on in the at the international level around the world with the nations and the governments of the world. That is important, but it's not as important as what God is doing globally with his church, building it. What's going on at the national level, even our own government, what's happening in the government of the United States, it's important, but it is not as important as what God is doing at the national level with his church. And even what goes on at the local level with local governments and leaders, those are important, but not as important what God is doing with the building of his church locally. We know this because Jesus said it very clearly, "I will build my church," and then he adds this, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That word for Hades refers to death, and it's the death of all unbelievers who will ultimately be judged by Christ at the great white throne of judgment. Even death itself will not put an end to Christ's work of building the church. Hades, literally in the language, will not have mastery over his church. That means that while nations will rise and while they will fall, when governments will rise and governments will fall, and organizations and institutions will come and go, and leaders will come and go, the church goes on. The church goes on. The church presses on to into eternity and maturity, for Christ will build his church, and this is a certain work of God. Notice, I will build my church. That is a certain statement of Christ. Nothing will stop it. Even death itself cannot stop it. Which, consequently, should cause us to have a greater appreciation for the church. And to have a greater appreciation for the church for a few reasons. One, because this is Christ's work. This is his work. And if this is what he is doing, I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of what he is doing. I want to be engaged with what he is doing. If this is his priority, I want it to be my priority. Two, this should cause us to have a greater appreciation of the church because, number two, it should cause us to value the church because the church is an eternal entity, which means That when you invest your time and you commit your service, your time and talent and energy to the building up of God's church, you are making an eternal investment. Number three, this should cause us to have a greater appreciation of the church because, number three, it should cause us to value the church. Since Christ is building his church, it means that he is the master builder of the church. He is the chief architect of the church. And with that means that he has a blueprint for how he designs and builds his church. That blueprint is what we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. If you want to turn there to Ephesians, let's move to our passage of Scripture. The blueprint that God has given us regarding this building of his church. We'll pick it up at verse 11 and we'll read through verse 16 of Ephesians 4. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now, in light of what we read in Matthew 16, something that we clearly see from this blueprint, if you will, of God building his house, the church, something that we learn from these verses is that while Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," he is the one who builds the church. We also learn in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that while he's the one building the church, he also is the one who uses means to build his church. And the means to building his church is that he has chosen people to be the ones who build his church. He uses people whom he has saved by his amazing grace, as we learn in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." He uses saved people to build his church. And he uses people whom he has also gifted with his grace to build the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, if you want to look at it, notice what it says. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." He uses people whom he has saved by his grace. He uses people whom he has gifted with his grace to build up his church. And then he uses people who are faithful to use those gifts of grace to serve and build up the body of Christ. Verse 11, we see it with gifted men. As he gives gifted men to serve the church, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body. He gives gifted men places of leadership in the church
to build up the church, but not just leadership, not just gifted men in leadership, but also gifted individual members. Verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus said, I will build my church. But he uses means to accomplish that building. And the means to that are his beloved people, his saved, his gifted, his placed, his called people to serve and help in the process of building up this glorious body, the church. Which, quite honestly, when you just pause for a moment, isn't that exciting, and yet at the same time, deeply humbling? How humbling it is to think that God would choose to use us, that he would use you and me to build his eternal church, fallen people, saved by grace, yet still encased in human flesh with all kinds of weaknesses. How humbling it is that God would give us this privilege. And at the same time, how exciting it is. Because you have the privilege of being a part of an eternal plan, an eternal work. A work that he set out to do from before the foundation of the world, when he chose individual people to be in Christ and then administrated his plan in time through the mystery, the one new man called the church. How exciting it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. You have been given privilege and blessing and deep purpose by the grace of Christ. But there's something else that we learn from these verses, and that is we are going to get to participate in God's master plan of building his church. And if we're going to participate in this master plan of building his church, then it means that we must follow the blueprints that the Lord, the head of the church, has given us to build this glorious church. You see, we don't just build it kind of haphazardly. However, we just kind of feel it should be built. No, the master of the house has given the builders of the house the blueprints to how we do this. Blueprints like the ones that we see in verses 11 through 16, where each person does their part to build up the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given them in the manner that God has told them, with the purpose that God has told them to do it with. It's great. Literally, I was just thinking about this. I was just thinking about all the years of training, and then even in my time in the church, and just all the years that God has gifted me to be a part of the church and graced me with this. This set of verses is a key passage for the church when it comes to their purpose and the means to doing this great work of God. Verse 11 through 12, there's the plan for the leaders of the church. Verse 16, there's the plan for the members of the church. Verses 13 through 15, there's the reason for the plan of the church. And even the duration for how long the plan is to be put in place. We see it clearly in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to the maturity which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And you know what that duration is? From the time of conversion to the time of glorification, that's when the work and the duration of the work goes on for. How long? Those are the blueprints that God has given us to follow in order to be used of Christ to build his church. This is such a fantastic passage of Scripture. And I have to say, beloved, at the outset, you know, I intended, as I always do, to preach a larger passage of Scripture, and we're still not going to get out of verse 11. I said to my wife, she said this week, she's like, are you going to get out of verse 11? I'm saying, I don't know, maybe. We're not. And I will tell you, honestly, the reason for this is because, you know, in all the years that we've been going through books of the Bible, we've never really had the opportunity to really dive into the gifts of the church per se. And we're not going to even get really specific about that, but we're just going to take the passage as it comes. We're going to unfold it as it comes. And I have to say, this is going to be maybe even more of a lecture in some sense, because we're going to get kind of technical on some things, but it's important for us when we think about the plan of how we build God's church. The last time we were in this passage of Scripture, we started looking at the first set of blueprints that God's given us to help us build his church. And those are the blueprints we see in verse 11 and 12 with these gifted men or leaders, if you will, or positions of privilege in the church to build it up. Verse 11 says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ. The last time we were in these verses, verse 11, we looked at what we call the temporary gifts that God gave the church, the apostles and the prophets. They were men who were instrumental in the beginning of the building of the church, as we looked last Sunday. They were men who laid the foundation of the church, which was the revelation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Christ as they founded the church on the Word of God through special revelation. We saw how that is clearly laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And we looked at those two different offices, if you will, and the necessary gifting for those offices. We believe that once the foundation of the church was laid through the apostles and prophets, the gifts of apostleship and prophecy passed off the scene, and so we don't necessarily need the gift of apostleship and prophecy today. In fact, the last apostle, John, who passed off the scene, was the last apostle. We don't believe in a succession of apostles that it's handed down like some churches and some denominations. And just in case, if you're wondering about this issue of prophecy ceasing, you might be thinking, yeah, but doesn't the book of Revelation say that prophecy is going to happen in the book of Revelation? And I would say, absolutely it does. It does say that, but we still don't understand that to mean that prophecy is still going on today. And why is that? Because the foundation has been laid. We don't need more of a foundation. The canon of Scripture has been completed and delivered to us. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, the faith has once and for all been handed down to the saints. Delivered to the saints. But it does say in the book of Revelation that there will be prophecy. But here's the key thing about that, beloved, and I think this is just a quick little footnote I want to make here. When it comes to the prophecy mentioned in Revelation, there are some very key things about this. Number one, we know the number of prophets. There's two. It's very clearly, explicitly said. Revelation 11, verse 3. We also know when those prophets will come about. We know exactly when that is. Revelation 11, 3. It's during the tribulation, and it's even more specific. It's at the halfway point of the tribulation. We also know what the message is of those prophets. Their message is one of judgment for those who reject the Messiah, and also salvation if they turn to the Messiah. We also know their ministry and message will be confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. Revelation 11, verses 5 through 6, they will do many signs and wonders. Fire proceeds from them. They have the power to shut heaven. They have the power to turn water to blood. They have the power to strike the earth with every plague. And that's why some even think it might be Moses and Elijah that come in that time. And by the way, we also know how they die. Revelation 11, 7, they're killed, and then they are raised to life after 3.5 days. And so we know a lot about those prophets. That is far different than the New Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles being sent out by the Son, where there was no revelation given about what they were going to say, what their ministry would be. So we believe that gift has ceased those gifts have ceased with the passing away of the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation for the early church. That said, however, let's move on to the next set of gifts or gifted men that God has given the church to build the church in verse 11. Notice, he gave some as evangelists. He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the building up of the body of Christ. There are three that we read there. There are the evangelists, there are the pastors, and they are the teachers. Let's look at the third set of gifted men that we read that God's given the church, evangelists. He gave some as evangelists. Now this, we believe, is a permanent gift. We believe that there are evangelists even in the church today. And oh, what an important gift this is for God to give the church. Amen. I'll never forget my professor saying, he said, look, you know what? Here's the deal. You can have the gift of equipping the saints and teaching the church the word of God, but if no one goes out and gets people to turn to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, you'll have no saints to equip and it won't matter. You have to have sheep to shepherd, right? And to get sheep, you need evangelists to go out and preach the gospel to those lost souls to have them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelists are so important to the building of God's church. They are the ones who bring the good news of the gospel to the lost so that the lost can hear the gospel and be saved. Such a vital, vital ministry and giftedness. Very important. Now, there are a few things worth mentioning about these gifted men in the church. First, we learn some things about these gifted men. We learned that this is a gift of men that's given to the church, and this gift to be an evangelist meant that you had the gift of evangelism. If you're going to be an evangelist, it makes sense that you would have the gift of evangelism. And what that means is that you had first and foremost, as with all the gifts, by the way, I think first and foremost, it starts with you would have the gift, the grace gift of the desire, the insatiable desire to preach the gospel to the lost, to evangelize the lost. It starts there. And it means that you would have the necessary gifts to communicate the gospel to the lost. So this would still fall underneath that category of 1 Peter 4:10 of the speaking gifts. But you would have the gift package to preach the gospel to the lost. You had the desire, you had the giftedness to do so. And to be an evangelist would also mean that you would be a proclaimer of the gospel. The euangelion, the good news, where you would euangelizo the lost. You would preach it to the lost. Very key. And so what we learn about this gift of evangelism or the office of evangelists is this was not a revelatory gift. In other words, not like the apostles or the prophets where they received divine revelation of God to preach something that was hidden, that was to be revealed. That is not the case for evangelists. Evangelists would preach the already revealed word of God, primarily the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. They would declare the already revealed word of God, namely the revelation of God's saving grace in the good news of the gospel. And so this was not a temporary gift. This is a permanent gift. We also know this because the words euangelizo is the verb form to evangelize, and the noun euangelion, the noun, is used throughout the New Testament in a multitude of contexts and ways. Euangelizo is used 54 times in the New Testament, and the noun euangelion is used 76 times, which tells us that the gift of evangelism is important to the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we know that evangelists are present in the present-day church, because we find the church identifying and sending out missionaries in the church. We even find this in the New Testament epistles. We find a great example of this in 3 John. We preached through 3 John a few years back, but it's a very clear passage. Just listen. It says this, verse 6. He says, "You will do well to send them on their way, these missionaries, in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Those are people who go out and they're preaching the gospel. We understand that this gift is currently being worked out through the local church even today. These were men that went out, they preached the gospel, and sinners were saved, and churches, by the way, were established. We're going to talk about that. That's important when it comes to this gift, or this gift of evangelism, or this office of evangelists. Now, you might be thinking, well, doesn't that make an apostle an evangelist? And to a certain extent, it does. We're going to talk about how some of these gifts kind of overlap. It does to a certain extent. The Apostle Paul most certainly had the gift of evangelism, no doubt. As he brought the gospel to the lost, he preached the gospel, and he established multiple churches. But that was not the Apostle Paul's formal office. He was not an evangelist. He was an apostle who was uniquely called and gifted as an apostle, and he received divine revelation from God to codify and bring the word of God in written form and to establish churches and to have that special authority like we talked about. That is not the nature of an evangelist. Evangelists had the unique ability to convey the already revealed gospel, and they were gifted in such a way, and this is key, that lost sinners were persuaded to believe in Christ. I think this is kind of important when we think about evangelism. Evangelism, the gift of evangelism, it implies not just that you proclaim it, but it also implies that you actually have a pretty successful way of doing that. People get converted. Not all the time. We understand that. God is the one who converts sinners, not evangelists. But there is a unique gifting of an ability to do this. And this is key. A good example of this is Philip in the book of Acts. You remember Philip. Philip is clearly and explicitly declared as an evangelist. Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist." Very clearly. It also says he was one of the seven, and it says they stayed with him. You see, what makes Philip gifted so uniquely is that Philip was a powerful evangelist. We know this because we read that Philip was successful in his evangelistic endeavors. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 25, we learn that he was used of God to bring the gospel to the Samaritans, and many Samaritans believed the gospel through his giftedness. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, we read of Philip going on after this and bringing the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. And we learn even how he did that, by the way. We learn that he identified the suffering servant was Jesus, the Messiah, in Isaiah 53. And that means he used already revealed word of God to bring the eunuch to faith in Christ. And actually, in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, at the end there, we learn that Philip also evangelized other cities, many other cities, and that he even evangelized his hometown and resided in Caesarea. Which, by the way, tells us a very important principle when it comes to this office of evangelists. Evangelism wasn't just about conversions. There are some evangelists It's all about conversions. I've seen videos and I've seen some of them. They go to other countries and they just wander throughout another country and they share the gospel. That's great. I think it's great they're sharing the gospel. And if a person comes to faith in Christ, they're converted. Okay, then they just move on. Even some evangelists will even be so bold as to say, you know what, we're not here to try and promote any church to you. We're just here to get you saved or to share the gospel with you. As if it's wrong to come with an understanding of the importance of the local church. I even had some guys years ago when they were asking me to do some evangelism with them, and I was more than willing to do it because we were trying to build a church in Canyon City, and they said, but we're going to go out and we don't want to promote any church. And I thought, really? Well, then what happens if they're saved? What do you do? Well, we just don't do anything. Really? That is not Philip. That is not being a faithful evangelist. Philip was an evangelist, but let's be reminded, he was a supporter of the local church. And he knew the importance of the local church. It wasn't just that a person came to faith in Christ and then they had to work it out as to where they would attend and what church they'd go to. No, Philip was actually one of the seven in the early church in Acts chapter 6. And he was plugged into the church and a servant of the church. Most certainly, Philip was not someone who was operating outside of the auspices of the local church. He was most certainly tied to the local church, and he would have valued the building up of the local church, not just by means of conversions, but maturation through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the local church. To be an evangelist meant that you had a passion for the lost. You were gifted at communicating the gospel to the lost. You had the unique ability to persuade the lost to repent and receive Christ for salvation, not all the time, but more times than not. And you were eager to have souls grow and get plugged into the church, or you would even plant a new church. I think this is important. I believe that this gift is still in the church today. I will tell you personally, I have prayed for many years that God would send us some evangelists to our church that were uniquely gifted in this way. I most certainly do evangelism. I don't mind doing evangelism. I have done evangelism, but I will tell you, I am not uniquely gifted like this. Something also worth mentioning is, we need to realize just because there's this office of evangelist or the gift of evangelism, that doesn't remove our responsibility corporately to evangelize the lost. You know, because some Christians will say, well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't do it. Well, that's very sinful. And it's a wrong perspective of Scripture. Very clearly, we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. And by the way, as a footnote, that Great Commission has in it the building up after conversion, making disciples and teaching them all things to observe. So most certainly that would involve the importance of the church. Just because we don't necessarily have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean we do not have the responsibility to evangelize. We are called as a church to preach the gospel to the lost. Even in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 clearly says that. And we also know this because Timothy, who was a pastor in the Ephesian church, he was even called by the Apostle Paul to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul commissions Timothy. He says, preach the word, Timothy, in season and out of season. And then in the immediate context, he goes on to tell Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship. And here's what he says, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. You know what that tells us? That for Timothy, it's the work of an evangelist, but he was not gifted. He was not an evangelist. He didn't have that unique gifting, but he was to do the work of an evangelist. He, Timothy was not an evangelist. What was he? He was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He was a teacher of the church. And that is really key. And by the way, as a footnote to that, how would Timothy do the work of an evangelist? I think when we think of evangelism, sometimes we just think of being out on the street raising a sign or passing out, you know, tracts or just standing on a box out there and preaching to maybe a crowd of people. And I think definitely there's an aspect of evangelism, but it's more than that. We all understand that. I think the way Timothy was to do the work of evangelist is right in the context. It was in the context of his ministry. He was to preach the word. And in preaching the word, don't forget the gospel. Evangelize the lost. Evangelize those who come into the church who are lost. Evangelize those who are hardened to the gospel. Preach the gospel. Evangelize them in your counseling. Evangelize them. Do that work and have a passion for lost souls. I think that's how he would do it primarily, and I think that's key. But this is something that all God's people are commanded to do. We are all commanded to do the work of an evangelist. We are to strive to share the gospel of Christ with those who are perishing, and we're to reach out to our lost neighbors, our friends, and our family members that are lost, and we're to be faithful to declare the gospel and to live out the gospel, and we're to reach out to those with anyone that we come into contact with as we're moving about our day, coming into contact with people. Maybe it's someone at Walmart, maybe it's someone at Walgreens, maybe it's your postman. Man, whoever it is, we are to be faithful with the gospel and to see a sense of urgency that people understand Christ and be saved. What makes evangelists so special in the church is, I think, what their purpose is. Notice what it says, verse 12 of Ephesians 4. Why did God give them to the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Evangelists were to build up the body of Christ. And most certainly, that would involve going and getting souls and bringing them into the church, no doubt. But I even think there's even another aspect of this. It would mean that evangelists would also equip the church to preach the gospel to the lost. It would be really helpful to have evangelists equip the saints to do evangelism. That's why I think Living Waters, for example, Ray Comfort is a very valuable ministry, and Ray Comfort and the men that he has with him are really good at helping the church do this. It's why we need evangelists, missionaries like that, to train and equip the church for this great work of God. Let's move on to the next one that we see in the passage, and that is pastors and teachers. Notice what it says. And he gave some as pastors and teachers. Now, I did say, let's look at the next one in our passage. And I say one because it says he gave some as pastors and teachers. And I say one because some people think that this is actually one office, and there's good reasons for that. But I really think there are really two offices that are referred to in this passage. They are mentioned in here. He gave some as pastors and teachers. I will say many commentators, even good men, are somewhat divided on this. It's not an overly important issue, but I think it's one worth noting. There are a fair number of commentators who take this to refer to one office of men who are given to the church. They would translate it like this, and he gave some as pastor teachers. One office, referring to pastors with what they do, they teach. And I think that's a fair, reasonable way to take it. But I think there's more to this than just the one office. I believe it is more likely referring to two offices in the church. There are pastors and there are teachers. They are not one office because they are not equal in identity. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, I say that because of the grammar of the passage. And I say that, number two, because of the analogy of faith that we find in other places of Scripture where teachers is an office, if you will. Let's talk about the grammar. Why do I see it as two offices? Well, I think the grammar is pretty helpful in this. The grammar does not indicate that it is referring to one office. There's a grammatical rule called the Granville-Sharp rule, and I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but this rule has been used, unfortunately, wrongly to make the two into one office. But actually, what we know about the Granville-Sharp rule is these are most likely two offices of men given to the church, because there are no clear examples with the Granville-Sharp rule where we can have plural nouns refer to the same thing in this type of construction, such as plural nouns as pastors and teachers that refer to one office. We don't have that, and the Granville-Sharp rule doesn't support that. And so it's better, I think, to take this as two separate gifts rather than to make them one. Another reason why, as I said, is the analogy of faith. This office of teachers is mentioned in other passages of Scripture. There's one in Acts chapter 13, but there's a really key passage in 1 Corinthians 12, and I would call you to turn there if you would. Keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about Paul addressing the church on their understanding of spiritual gifts. And by the way, as a footnote, the Corinthian church didn't get it right. They got it wrong. He didn't write the book to commend the church on their use and understanding of spiritual gifts. He wrote the book to condemn the church for their wrong use of spiritual gifts and understanding of gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 through 29, we see this. Notice what he says. He says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, then gifts of healings, gifts of helps, gifts of administrations, and gifts of various kinds of tongues." Verse 29, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? And all are not teachers, are they?" Notice the third group in the list. And you can even see the progression, can't you? It's kind of like what we read in Ephesians 4. This is a third group called teachers. It is a specific group, just like apostles and prophets. And I want you to notice how he goes from this office, if you will, teachers, to then a list of giftings, if you will, gifts, spiritual gifts, then miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administrations and various tongues. And by the way, that little statement there, gifts of administrations, would be very key for pastors. They would need this gift because it literally refers to the gift of leadership. And so a pastor would have a gift of administration, but his office would be a pastor. But in verse 28, we see we have this third office, if you will, teachers. And just as a footnote, Paul, when he wrote this, he's talking about apostles and prophets and gifts of power, healings, and so forth, because during the time of writing, those gifts were in effect. Those offices were in effect, but we don't believe they've continued on into the present time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a great example of where there was a separate office in the church called teachers. Now, let's talk about briefly what that would mean in terms of gifting. To be in this office of a teacher, you would need to have the gift of teaching, which, like evangelism, would first and foremost begin with a desire. You have a strong desire to teach God's word. Teachers in the church should have a desire. It's what they want to do. It's what they enjoy doing. It's what they love doing. They find pleasure in studying the Word of God and communicating the Word of God to the people to see God's church built up. Along with this joy is also the spiritual enablement to grasp and understand the Word of God. And I'm not speaking, beloved, intellectually. Yes, intellect is important in understanding the Word of God. What I'm talking about is the spiritual element, the spiritual gifting that would go with the ability by the grace of God to understand the truth, to discern the truth, to know the wisdom of the truth, and then to apply the truth. We could say it like this, to have a special illumination of the Holy Spirit, to understand, to grasp it, to formulate it, to systematize it, to deliver it, and to communicate it. By the grace of God, this would be the gift of teaching. And this is key. In fact, if you want to, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 since you're there. We even kind of see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We see this enablement, if you will. Now, all Christians have been given a spiritual illumination to understand the truth salvifically. But he says here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not on words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But verse 14, notice, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. Now, every believer has the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God that they might be saved. But a teacher of the Word has a special enablement to even appraise it more, if you will. And I have to say, beloved, honestly, by the grace of God, truly that is the gift that I've seen God do in my life, because I know me and I know my life prior to salvation in Christ, and there is no explanation that I would be up here doing this for you all, teaching the Word of God and even understanding it like God graces me to do. I'm actually amazed oftentimes. If this is a special, unique gifting that God gives, this office of teaching, the Holy Spirit enables the teacher to communicate the truth. And when I say communicate it, I mean study it, understand it, arrange it, systematize it, communicate it, and even apply it. Apply it in a biblical, wise way. Sometimes I will say this, teachers go wrong in their application, unfortunately, and that's oftentimes where heresy or heretical teaching comes. It's not in the study so much, it's in the application. Those who have the gift of teaching do this because they love seeing God's church mature in Christ Jesus, and it gives them joy. But I will add, it takes a lot of work. It is a hard work. It's a labor of love, if you will, because a teacher has to mine out the words of God in order to understand the Word of God and systematize it and communicate the Word of God. And it takes much work, as Paul even was told, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. You see, honestly, an apostle or a prophet would have it somewhat easier because they would receive divine revelation from God and they would communicate that. But the teacher is dealing with the already revealed will of God, and he is trying to discern it and teach it to the church. And that takes work. And anyone who's ever endeavored to do that understands the work that goes involved in teaching. And by the way, as a footnote, we're not talking, this doesn't even apply to the secular realm of teaching. That is not necessarily, that's not the gift of teaching that we find here in the Bible, because secular teaching is secular content. This is biblical content, which is spiritual in nature, which has a very high level of accountability and also need for gifting. Now, it's important to note as well with this gift that just because a Christian does not have the gift of teaching does not mean that they don't have to teach the Word of God either, right? I mean, that's because the doctrine or the Christian faith is one of doctrine, didaskalos, where we get the word didactic, to teach. And so every Christian at some level has to teach the Word of God. And if you're going to share the gospel, you have to teach the Word of God. And so if you're a Christian parent, God expects you to teach your children the Word of God. If you're a married man with a wife and children, God expects you to teach your wife and your children. Teaching's not reserved specifically and especially just for gifted believers. All have a responsibility to teach in the church. But this office of teaching or teacher could follow in the areas of seminary professors. Maybe those who teach biblical counseling classes, or maybe do biblical counseling in the church. We also see that there can be even gifted ladies who teach even other ladies, right? Older women teach the younger women, as we know in Titus and we studied not too long ago. Could be with men who teach Bible studies in the church. This is a vitally important office in the church, and that's why, beloved, as a footnote, our bylaws state it very clearly, we believe in this office of teacher. Teacher. Now, you can turn back to Ephesians, and I have just about 6 minutes to finish the sermon on this aspect of pastor-teacher. Now that said, even though we see a distinctiveness of office, there are pastors and teachers, and they are distinct. That said, however, we don't see them as completely isolated offices, because they aren't. They are tied together. They are connected. I could say it this way. There is some overlap that we see with these offices, if you will. We even know that the grammar doesn't allow us to completely see this as completely distinct, and that's it. We see some overlap, and we say that because even in the passage, it says that God gave some as pastors and teachers, and that word some is a definite article bringing some union to the two offices. And so there's not an absolute distinction between pastors and teachers. It's not completely in view here. There's some overlap. And what I mean by this is there's overlap between pastors and teachers, because in order to be a pastor, you have to be a teacher. And that's the overlap. I remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, when the qualifications of an elder is to desire the work. And then it says in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and here it comes, able to teach. So the requirement for pastors is that they are able to teach. They have to have the ability to communicate the Word of God. Now, not every pastor is gifted the same in terms of their teaching abilities or their gift package of teaching, but nevertheless, all pastors are required to be able to teach. We even know this because in Titus 1, for the qualifications of elders, it says that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is why some want to make these the same office. Because pastors must be able to teach the Word of God. And this, by the way, is one of their primary roles. It is to teach the Word of God to God's people. We clearly see that. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. We clearly see it with Peter and John 21 when we went through that passage not too long ago when Jesus confronted Peter. He said, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "I love you. You know I love you, Lord." And Jesus went on to say, "Shepherd my sheep." That's that word. Pastor them. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 17, feed my sheep. And how does a shepherd feed the sheep? He teaches them the Word of God. He feeds them a steady diet of the Word of God, and that is absolutely essential to the growth of the church, right? 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. So we understand pastors must be teachers. But there's something we also need to know, that teachers must not be pastors. And that's the overlap. See, what I mean by that is that all pastors must be able to teach, have the gift of teaching, but not all teachers must be pastors. And that's really clear that we understand this. So we understand this with the Granville-Sharp rule, that pastors are a subset of the office of teachers. And it's the same, by the way, for apostles and prophets. Apostles would be a subset of prophets. You see, all apostles must have the gift of prophecy, but not all prophets were apostles. And we know that clearly from the Word of God. And that is why there is some overlap here with these offices. I hope that clears that up for you. We understand that the pastor, the office of a pastor, the gifting of a pastor is not only teaching, however. That's why it's distinct. It's a separate subgroup of teacher. Pastors have a greater responsibility than just teaching the Word of God. It's important. It's an important part that they play in the building of God's church. It's not only teaching. Shepherds are called to lead the sheep. That is oversee. That is to exercise administrative gifts. They're also to protect the sheep. They're to encourage the sheep. They're to feed the sheep. They're to equip the sheep. And that means shepherd leaders have the gifts of administration. They have the gifts of teaching. They have the gifts of exhortation, encouragement. They have the gifts of even evangelism per se, because they are to do the work of evangelism. And so the role of a pastor is different than the role of a teacher. There is overlap. What a great set of blueprints, amen? What a great set. I want you to notice, and we're not going to get into this, we'll end with this, but I want you to notice the purpose for which God gave these offices, these gifted people to the church. Notice what it says. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That describes the purpose behind the offices and the gifting. That's interesting to note. Some people have wanted to take verse 12 to mean that these gifted men are to equip the saints, they're to also do the work of service, and they're also to build up the body of Christ, but that's not actually what it's saying. It's actually saying that they are to equip the saints, and the saints are to do the work of service so that collectively they build up the church. But we'll talk about that on another Sunday. What a great passage of Scripture we've come to. All that to say, we'll continue as we move through this blueprint, if you will, of how God builds his church. But I want to also quickly just add, if you're here this morning and you have not personally repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to do that now. Understand that all this is about building up the church. All this is about growing the church. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, then all of this is like gobbledygook to you. The only way you can totally understand what we're talking about is for you to give your life to Jesus Christ, submit to his lordship, repent of your sin, and trust in him as your only hope of salvation. And then watch him go to work in your life. Watch him gift you and prepare you and place you to do a grand eternal work as help build his church. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. What a blessing to be in your truth this morning and to study it, Lord God. We thank you for the clarity of your truth. Lord, I pray that you would do this work through gifted men, gifted leaders. I pray you would do the work of building up your church through the individual members and how you've uniquely gifted them, that, Lord God, you would build up our church, that, Lord God, we would rise up and we would be that light to this community, to your glory, that we would walk in Christ's likeness. I also pray, Lord God, for those who are here this morning, and you know who they are, who've not repented of their sin. I pray you would be gracious. Grant them a repentance that leads to life and a faith to trust in you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the benediction says this: "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.